Get started here. We are on page 84, middle of the page here. So taxi back out to the engine. We're ready for takeoff once again. Verse 41, Mark chapter 4, verse 41, middle of page 84. And they feared exceedingly. You would think they were afraid before. They feared exceedingly and said to one another, "Who can this be that even the wind and the sea obey him?" That is the ultimate question. Who is this? Skip the next paragraph. Quietly in hushed tones, they said to each other, "Who can this be?" Hadn't they been listening? Didn't they realize who he was? They called on him as teacher in verse 38. And then they got a bigger lesson than they ever imagined. They knew he was special, but their understanding up to this point had been partial at best. They are starting to see the truth of Jesus as God. He not only heals and casts out demons, but he also controls the weather. Who could this possibly be? Who can this be that even the wind and the sea obey him? Here is the climax of the whole thing. This is the point that God wants to drive home. Of course, the question is rhetorical, and the answer is obvious. This can be none other than God himself. The answer is found in the very first verse in the Gospel of Mark, the beginning of the Gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. This miracle fits into a unique category. You see, the apostles also were allowed of God to do miracles of healing and casting out demons, but Jesus alone did miracles pertaining to the forces of nature. That is an important thing to note. Nowhere in the Bible do we find anyone but God commanding or directing the weather. Page 85, third paragraph there. It happened on my day off, little testimonial. The phone rang. Some guy wanted to know about a Bible question. I think the same guy has called me a couple times, a couple years apart, called me a few months ago, same routine. He told me he had been to our website and he had a question, so I referred him to Vince. No, I didn't. Anyway. So I listened. Well, he wanted to know how I could justify saying that Jesus is God Almighty. He had a real problem with this. And as we talked, he spoke of the New World Translation, which is the perverted translation of the Jehovah's Witnesses. They believe that God the Father created Jesus. They don't believe that Jesus is eternal God along with the Father and the Spirit. They don't believe in the Trinity. I took him all over the Bible. I mean, showing him that Jesus is God. I took him to the I Am passages in John, compared them with Exodus. I took him to Revelation, showed him that Jesus is the first and the last, and on and on. We talked for perhaps 45 minutes. Actually, I mainly just listened as he tried desperately to convert me. He told me I was a deceiver and an antichrist. He quoted Greek like it was his mother tongue. But in the end, you know what really stumped him? The Lord brought to mind this passage in Mark. I took him there and read how Jesus calmed the wind and sea. And then I asked him, "Who controls the weather?" You know what? This man with all his brilliant knowledge could not answer that simple question. He skirted the issue and went on to something else. Who can this be that even the wind and the sea obey him? Chapter 5, verse 1. Then they came to the other side of the sea, to the country of the Gadarenes. Verse 2. And when he had come out of the boat, immediately there met him out of the tombs a man with an unclean spirit. How's that for the greeting committee? Bottom of the page. This man was demon-possessed. Often in the Gospels, demons are described as unclean spirits. They are morally filthy. They are the antithesis of clean and holy spirits, angels. They are evil. Demons are spirit beings. They're fallen angels who followed the devil in his rebellion. However, as spirit beings, they can live inside people. Just think about that. Unclean beings living inside of people. Chapter 5, 3 and 4, across the page, page 86. Who had his dwelling among the tombs, and no one could bind him, not even with chains, because he had often been bound with shackles and chains, and the chains had been pulled apart by him, and the shackles broken in pieces, neither could anyone tame him. Verse 5, and always night and day he was in the mountains and in the tombs crying out and cutting himself with stones. Verse 6, when he saw Jesus from afar, he ran and worshipped him. Isn't that interesting? He ran and he worshiped him. The demonic saw Jesus coming and he ran to him. The mysterious world of demon possession is hard to figure out and analyze. Worship here is literally bowed down before him. So the question is, was the man bowing or were the demons bowing? Of course, the demons were acting out through the man, obviously. But note, I grapple with this a little bit here in the next section. Was this the action of the man or of the demons within him? Things get so tangled up, it's hard to know where the demons start and where they leave off in this mix. It is evident that much of what is happening through the man is controlled by demons to a large degree, and yet he too had his own will. Perhaps the man is genuinely coming to Jesus for deliverance from the misery he is constantly experiencing, and yet the demons at the same time are forced to bow before Jesus. A combination of things could well be in play here. It's not easy to sort it all out when there is a mixture of spirits in the same body. Obviously, demons don't worship in the same sense as believers. But yet one day every knee will bow to Jesus. It seems that demons in the presence of Jesus were just totally overwhelmed with his presence and felt compelled to respond, not in the sense of heart allegiance, but in the sense of homage, as when one is forced to recognize a superior. Verse 7, and he cried out with a loud voice and said, "What have I to do with you, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I implore you by God that you do not torment me." This is the idea of shouting or shrieking at the top of his lungs. Next page, page 87, verse 8 and 9. For he said to him, "Come out of the man, unclean spirit." So Jesus is definitely communicating with the demon at this point. Then he asked him, "What is your name?" And he answered, saying, "My name is Legion, for we are many." A third paragraph, his name was Legion. Legion was a Latin term, which in Jesus' day had commonly become associated with the Roman military. An infantry consisted of about 6,000 men. Was called a legion. So a legion denotes thousands. How many thousands? Evidently thousands of demons were residing in this man. Verse 10, also he begged him earnestly that he would not send them out of the country. Verse 11, now a large herd of swine was feeding there near the mountains. So all the demons begged him, saying, "Send us to the swine that we may enter them." Verse 13, and at once Jesus gave them permission. Then the unclean spirits went out and entered the swine. There were about 2,000 swine. And the herd ran violently down the steep place into the sea and drowned in the sea. So Jesus granted permission. This is what happened. The effect on these hogs was to drive them mad, just like it did the demon-possessed man. Unclean spirits made any creature they affect miserable. The whole herd, now possessed by demons, ran violently. Recall how violent the demonic had been. This whole herd now became violent and wildly self-destructive. I have no doubt that Satan is constantly promoting self-destruction and suicide. I believe that evil spirits are often involved in such activity. That doesn't take away from personal responsibility, but it does mean that Satan is an instigator and promoter of self-destruction. Verse 14, so those who fed the swine fled, and they told it in the city and in the country, and they went out to see what it was that had happened. Verse 15, then they came to Jesus and saw the one who had been demon-possessed and had had the legion sitting and clothed in his right mind, and they were afraid. Bottom of the page, MacArthur says, in more advanced societies, a person who is seriously deranged by demons is likely to be considered insane and placed in a mental institution. And it seems certain that many people who are diagnosed as mentally ill are actually demonized. I want to be careful with that, but I think, what do you do with the category of people that are demon-possessed? What do you think our society is going to say about those kinds of people? They're probably going to say they've got a mental problem, when in reality, they may have a demon problem. Verse 16, I say, be careful with that. It's not always a demon problem. There are people that do have legitimate mental problems, too. Verse 16, and those who saw it told them how it happened to him who had been demon-possessed and about the swine. Verse 17, then they began to plead with him to depart from their region. Verse 18, and then he got into a boat. He who had been demon-possessed begged him that he might be with him. Notice Jesus did not force himself on these people. If they don't want him to stay, he will not linger there where he is not wanted. He simply makes ready to leave, and he does leave, and he never came back. Verse 19, however, Jesus did not permit him. The man who he had released from the demons wanted to stay with him, but Jesus did not permit him, but said, go home to your friends and tell them what great things the Lord has done for you and how he has had compassion on you. Across the page, 520, And he departed and began to proclaim in Decapolis all that Jesus had done for him, and all marveled. This man immediately set out to do exactly what Jesus said. All of his actions indicate true conversion. This man was privileged to, in effect, become one of the first Gentile missionaries. And he was a home missionary. Wow, what a powerful testimony he was, what Jesus had done for him. Chapter 5, 21. Now when Jesus had crossed over again by boat to the other side, a great multitude gathered to him, and he was by the sea. 22. And behold, one of the rulers of the synagogue came, Jairus by name, and when he saw him, he fell at his feet and begged him earnestly, saying, "My little daughter lies at the point of death. Come and lay your hands on her, and that she may be healed, and she will live." So Jesus went with him, and a great multitude followed him and thronged him. Now a certain woman had a flow of blood for 12 years. Another interruption. Jesus had a lot of interruptions. He's going somewhere. Other people are running into him. He has to deal with this. And so now a certain woman with the flow of blood for 12 years. This woman was a nobody. I think she had a very difficult and hard life. Second paragraph, we are not told specifically what the problem was, other than it was an affliction that involved the flow of blood. Perhaps it was a chronic uterine hemorrhage or a chronic menstrual disorder. The bottom line is that she was passing blood consistently for 12 years. And that would have left her constantly weak and unhealthy. But beyond that, we need to realize the Jewishness of this context, which figures largely into this story. According to the law, if a woman had a flow of blood, she was ceremonially unclean. This means that she was perpetually just unclean, year after year after year, which means that she really should have no contact with anyone if she was honest and told the truth about it. Verse 26, and had suffered many things from many physicians. That's an interesting line, isn't it? Doctors hadn't helped her. In fact, they took everything from her. She had spent all that she had and was no better, but rather grew worse. Things were bleak. Ever have a situation like that where the doctors can't help you, and another doctor, and more bills, another doctor, more bills? That's a terrible situation. Verse 27, when she heard about Jesus, she came behind him in the crowd and touched his garment. For she said, "If only I may touch his clothes, I shall be made well." Immediately the fountain of her blood was dried up, and she felt in her body that she was healed of the affliction. And Jesus, immediately knowing in himself that power had gone out of him, turned around to the crowd and said, "Who touched my clothes?" But his disciples said to him, "You see the multitude thronging you, and you say, 'Who touched me?' Come on, it's all kinds of people touching you." And he looked around to see her who had done this thing. But the woman, fearing and trembling, knowing what had happened to her, she felt the power in her body, came and fell down before him and told him the whole truth. Evidently, she'd been hiding this for a long time. And now that it is known, she is terrified. She'd lived with this secret. This uncleanness had been a very heavy burden she'd carried for 12 years. She knew what she had done, and she knew what had happened. She prostrated herself before Jesus in recognition of his greatness. This posture recognized his lordship. And then she came clean in telling the whole truth about what her condition had been and what had happened. It was humbling to recount her uncleanness. This is the spirit of biblical confession. We believe in our hearts, we confess with our mouth. What is real in the heart is expressed by the mouth, and that brings glory to God. Verse 34, and he said to her, "Daughter, your faith has made you well. Go in peace and be healed of your affliction." So notice again, Jesus points out her faith here. Cross the page, verse 35, while he was still speaking, some came from the ruler of the synagogue's house who said, "Your daughter is dead. Why trouble the teacher any further? He's just a teacher, you know. Why trouble him any further? No need for any more for the teacher to come." Verse 36, as soon as Jesus heard that word that was spoken, he said to the ruler of the synagogue, "Do not be afraid, only believe." How applicable is that to a lot of situations in life? Do not be afraid, only believe. Verse 37, and he permitted no one to follow him except Peter, James, and John, the brother of James. Then he came to the house of the ruler of the synagogue, saw a tumult, and those who wept and wailed loudly. They were carrying on. This little one had died. And when he came in, he said to them, "Why make this commotion and weep? The child is not dead, but sleeping." kind of almost a little funny. Verse 40, and they ridiculed him. They thought, too, this is totally ridiculous. But when he had put them all outside, he took the father and the mother of the child. And by the way, note the authority of Jesus. Who comes to a funeral and says, I'm pushing you all outside? Try that at the next funeral. See how that works for you. I mean, you see the authority, how Jesus carried himself. And when he had put them all outside, he took the father and the mother of the child and those who were with him and entered where the child was lying. Then he took the child by the hand and he said to her, Talitha kumni, which is translated, little girl, I say to you, arise. Now, under the law, again, anyone touching a corpse was defiled, but not so with Jesus. He touched the corpse, it came back to life. He was not contaminated, but rather the contaminated was cleansed, brought back to life. Verse 42, immediately the girl arose and walked, for she was 12 years of age, and they were overcome with great amazement. And you can imagine. And just think what that does to your emotions. Thinking your little daughter is dead, you can imagine the grief that was in this house. I've had four daughters. I mean, you'd be totally devastated. And now she's back alive? Can you imagine the emotions? Overcome with great amazement. Unbelievable. Pinching themselves. Verse 43, but he commanded them strictly that no one should know it. Well, that's a tough order too. And said that something should be given her to eat. At this point, Jesus gave two directives. Number one, they were not to publish it. Many commentators think this may have been a temporary measure because they couldn't hide a living 12-year-old for very long. And Jesus would not expect them to lie. Where'd you put the body? Not telling. But for now, it would seem that this was for now. For now, they were to keep it from spreading until Jesus was gone. I think Jesus wanted to get out of the area. Then it would obviously it would come out. Across the page, just above the next verse there, 6:1. The Jewish theology said that Satan could counterfeit and essentially duplicate any miracle that God can do, with the exception of raising the dead. They held that only God can raise the dead. So when Jesus, and there was, you know, a couple of three miracles that they expected the Messiah to do, but only God can raise the dead is what the Jewish theology said. So when Jesus raised the dead, it definitely demonstrated that he is God Almighty come in the flesh. Jesus remains the only answer to the problem of death. Mark chapter 6 and verse 1. Then he went out from there and came to his own country, and his disciples followed him. Two recorded visits to his hometown of Nazareth. This is the second, a little later in his ministry. 6:2, and when the Sabbath had come, he began to teach in the synagogue, and many hearing him were astonished, saying, where did this man get these things? And what wisdom is this, which is given to him that such mighty works are performed by his hands? They're trying to figure out Jesus. They're trying to put it together. Verse 3, is this not the carpenter, the son of Mary, the brother of James, Joseph, Judas, Simeon? And are not his sisters here with us? So they were offended at him. Cross the page, page 98, third paragraph. Here is an awesome reality that is so easy to miss. God chose to make his greatest revelation in the context of the humble, common, and ordinary. This was so unexpected that it became scandalous to the hometown folk. God works in mysterious ways. His ways are not our ways. However, if they had searched and carefully made thoughtful application from the scriptures, they would have seen that Jesus did fit the profile of the Messiah as revealed in the scriptures. But alas, they only looked on the surface, and on that basis, they were offended. I mean, here he is, messianic claims, we know you. We came to you. You helped us out. You were the carpenter, for crying out loud. We know that family, just a regular plain family. There's nothing special about you. Verse 4. But Jesus said to them, a prophet is not without honor except in his own country, among his own relatives, and in his own house. So Jesus here aligns himself with the Old Testament prophets who characteristically were rejected by their own people and often those closest to them. Verse 5, now he could do no mighty work there. Prevented. God wouldn't allow it. Except that he laid his hands on a few sick people and healed them. Verse 6, and he marveled because of their unbelief. Then he went about the villages in a circuit teaching. Only two times in the Gospels when Jesus is said to have marveled. The first is in Matthew 8:10 and Luke 7:9, when a Roman centurion came to him in humble faith, pleading for the health of his servant. The other time is right here. In this case, it's over unbelief. Next page, 99:6-7. And he called the 12 to himself and began to send them out two by two, and he gave them power over unclean spirits. Down there, note, Jesus himself gave them power over unclean spirits. Only God is the source of this kind of power. Only God can confer this power on others. Therefore, the conclusion is that Jesus is God. 6:8, and he commanded them to take nothing for the journey except a staff, no bag, no bread, no copper in their money belts. Come across to page 100. And note the footnote there. This instruction was unique for this journey only. Christ did not always tell them to do this. In fact, later he will tell them to take things as they go out to minister. So this was a special instruction related to this special situation. Here Jesus is teaching them in a very unique way to trust him. 6:9, but to wear sandals and not to put on two tunics. And he said to them, in whatever place you enter a house, stay there until you depart from that place. And whoever will not receive you nor hear you, when you depart from there, shake off the dust under your feet as a testimony against them. Assuredly, I say to you, it will be more tolerable for Sodom and Gomorrah in the day of judgment than for that city. Come down to just above verse 12. To whom much is given, much is required. The more light someone is given, the more responsibility. Sodom and Gomorrah did not have supernatural miracles performed amongst them. They rejected the testimony of God's witness through the people like Lot. But no miracle was performed that further reinforced the message. But these local cities in which the disciples were ministering were now confronted with the reality of miracles that reinforced the message. That made them even more accountable than Sodom and Gomorrah. Verse 12. So they went out and preached that people should repent. And they cast out many demons. You know who is in this group, by the way? Of the apostles, Judas was involved in this type of activity. They cast out many demons and anointed with oil many who were sick and healed them. Verse 14, now King Herod heard of him, for his name had become well known, and he said, John the Baptist is risen from the dead, and therefore these powers are at work in him. Again, just above the next verse, Herod didn't understand what was happening. Herod thought this must be John the Baptist who is risen from the dead. Herod's thinking was a mixture of superstition and the workings of a guilty conscience. When Herod heard about this activity, what popped into his mind was the holy man that he had executed. It was evident that John the Baptist had a profound effect upon him, and the long arm of the conscience reached out and grabbed him at this point. But he should have known, and he didn't know anything, but he should have known John the Baptist did how many miracles? None. Right. So you hear all these miracles. That's not consistent with what John was doing. John was preaching, but he wasn't doing miracles. Verse 15, others said it is Elijah, and others said it is the prophet, or like one of the prophets. But when Herod heard, he said, this is John whom I beheaded. He has been raised from the dead. Verse 17, for Herod himself had sent and laid hold of John and bound him in prison for the sake of Herodias, his brother Philip's wife, for he had married her. Because John had said to Herod, it is not lawful for you to have your brother's wife. You know, it seems like those that really take a stand for God consistently take a stand against immorality. John the Baptist dared to do so. It wasn't politically correct. And you know what? Where we feel the pressure, and I've said this for many years in our culture, is coming through the laws of the land in terms of immorality. And the laws are being so stringent now that you're being forced to celebrate, not just to live and let live, but you've got to embrace this. And pressure is being brought to bear. Verse 18, John wasn't afraid, because John said to Herod, it's not lawful for you to have your brother's wife. Therefore, Herodias, you know, the one that was in the immoral relationship with Herod, held it against him and wanted to kill him. But she could not, for Herod feared John, knowing that he was a just and holy man. Notice that. He knew. He knew. It's like, well, I didn't know he can't say God. Well, I just didn't know. I didn't have any idea. Yeah, I did. Knowing he was a just and a holy man. And he protected him. And when he heard him, he did many things and heard him gladly. Note down at the bottom of the page, the phrase he did many things is disputed. There is textual evidence that it could be taken as he was much perplexed, as a number of the translations have it. If taken as he did many things, it would seem to imply that he tried to reform by doing certain things. But since it was short of true repentance, he didn't really deal with the sin problem. Consequently, he never really changed. Top of page 104 there, if taken as he was much perplexed, it would mean these times of interaction with John left him puzzled and conflicted. He was torn. On the one hand, he feared John. On the other hand, he feared Herodias. That's a tough call. On the one hand, he had heard the voice of his conscience. On the other hand, he couldn't let go of his passion for Herodias. He was conflicted. He was in the fog of indecision and at a loss as to what to do. Verse 21, then an opportune day came when Herod on his birthday gave a feast for his nobles and the high officers and the chief men of Galilee. And when Herodias' daughter herself came in and danced and pleased Herod and those who sat with him, the king said to the girl, ask me whatever you want and I will give it to you. Third paragraph, the dance was probably very sensuous, provocative, very lewd. Verse 23, he also swore to her, whatever you ask me, I will give you up to half my kingdom. Verse 24, so she went out and asked her mother, what shall I ask? And she said, the head of John the Baptist. Verse 25, immediately she came in with haste to the king. She's just going, I'm in a hurry. I know what I want. And asked, saying, I want you to give me at once the head of John the Baptist on a platter. And the king was exceedingly sorry, yet because of the oaths and because of those who sat with him, he did not want to refuse her. Above 27, Herod did not deny her because he wanted to save face. Herod was more concerned about what people thought than about what God thought. Herod was a politician who cared more about the opinion polls than he did about what was doing right. He cared more about what people thought of him than he did about John's life. His thinking was all about him. Immediately, the king sent for an executioner, commanded his head to be brought. He went in and beheaded him in prison, brought his head on a platter, gave it to the girl, and the girl gave it to her mother. Verse 29, when his disciples heard it, they came and took away his corpse, laid it in a tomb. Then the apostles gathered to Jesus and told him all things, both of what they had done and what they had taught. And he said to them, come aside by yourselves to a deserted place and rest a while, for there were many coming and going so that they did not even have time to eat. There's a time to rest. Verse 32, so they departed to a deserted place in the boat by themselves, but the multitude saw them departing, and many knew him and ran there on foot from all the cities. They arrived before them and came together to him. And Jesus, when he came out, saw a great multitude and was moved with compassion for them because they were like sheep not having a shepherd. So he began to teach them many things. Verse 35, when the day was now far spent, his disciples came to him and said, this is a deserted place. The hour is late. Send them away that they may go into the surrounding country, villages, and buy themselves bread, for they have nothing to eat. But he answered and said to them, you give them something to eat. And they said to him, what? No. Shall we go and buy 200 denarii worth of bread, 8 months' salary, and give them something to eat? He said to them, how many loaves do you have? Go and see. And when they found out, they said, 5 and 2 fish. Then he commanded them to make them all sit down in groups on the green grass. So they sat down in ranks, in hundreds and in fifties. And when he had taken the 5 loaves and the 2 fish, he looked up to heaven, blessed and broke the loaves, and gave them to his disciples to set before them. And the 2 fish he divided among them all. So they all ate and were filled. They took up 12 baskets full of fragments of the fish. So there was not only enough to fill everyone, there was also 12 baskets left over. I think the point here is that Jesus had said to the 12, you give them something to eat. They had calculated this as impossible, and then Jesus proceeded to work a miracle, and the disciples, through Jesus, did feed the multitude. That's the point. Verse 44, now those who had eaten the loaves were about 5,000 men. Immediately he made his disciples get into the boat, go before him to the other side, to Bethsaida, and he sent the multitude away. And when he had sent them away, he departed to the mountain to pray. When the evening was come, the boat was in the middle of the sea, and he was alone on the land. Then he saw them straining at the rowing, for the wind was against them. Now about the fourth watch of the night, he came walking on the sea and would have passed them by. And when they saw him walking on the sea, they supposed it was a ghost and cried out, oh, it's a ghost. For they all saw him and they were troubled. But immediately he talked with them and said to them, be of good cheer, it is I, do not be afraid. Then he went up in the boat, the wind ceased, and they were greatly amazed in themselves beyond measure and marveled. Verse 52, for they had not understood about the loaves because their heart was hardened. When they had crossed over, they came to the land of Gennesaret and anchored there. And when they had come out of the boat, immediately the people recognized him and ran through the whole surrounding region, began to carry about on beds those who were sick to wherever they heard he was. Wherever he entered into villages, cities, or the country, they laid the sick in the marketplaces and begged him that they might just touch the hem of his garment, and as many as touched him were made well. Sorry I had to race there at the end to get to where I wanted to go, but we did it. So anyway, we'll pick it up there tomorrow night at chapter 7, verse 1. Let's pray together. Father God, we thank you for your word.